In the Gospel of Luke, in the 24th chapter, beginning in verse 44, it says, Luke writes, "And he, that is Jesus, said unto them," that is the disciples, "these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be done, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, that is the Holy Spirit. But tarry," or wait, "ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. I don't know why, but the last few months I've grown reflective, and I remember things, and I've remembered things from my past. One of the things that my dad used to do with me every fall, and I looked forward to late October coming around, because in Kansas, in late October, that's hunting season. Hunting season opens up, I don't remember, it was the third weekend of October, and every year we would go out on opening day somewhere and go pheasant hunting. And my parents lived in Topeka, and there were a couple of years that we would drive on Friday night after my dad got off work. We would drive out to a place in western Kansas, Marienthal, Kansas, which was about a seven-hour drive from Topeka. And we would load up the truck, or we'd load up the car with everything, and we took the dog in the car. She got to ride in the trunk with all of our guns and everything. And I remember we drove out to Marienthal one year, and we had a very good bird dog. It was a German short hair. Her name was Pepper, and she was a really good bird dog. And Dad worked with her. He didn't say a whole lot about her to other people. One year we took Pepper and we went out pheasant hunting, and this guy came out from Wichita, Kansas. There's a lot of stories I could tell you about hunters from Wichita, Kansas, but we won't get into that. But this guy, according to him, had the greatest hunting dog that ever lived. In fact, this dog was so good, we really didn't need our shotguns. If this dog got within a couple of feet of a bird, it would jump on the birds and get it and bring it to the guy. This dog could find any bird you shot and it's really important in western Kansas. It's really important to have a dog, because there's all kinds of brush, and if you shoot and wound a pheasant, it's going to run and it's going to hide, and you'll never find it in the brush. But if you have a dog, you stand a much better chance of finding this bird. So this guy was telling us, if you shoot a bird, this dog will find it. If you shoot a bird in the brush, the dog will find it. If you shoot a bird and it lands on the pond, the dog won't go out. The dog won't swim out and get it. The dog will walk on water out to get this dog. It won't even get wet, just to pause a little bit. I mean, this dog must have been the greatest dog. And I'm standing there and I'm thinking, wow, I can't wait to see this dog. You know, this guy had a trailer, and he opened up the door of this trailer, and that dog bolted out of that trailer as fast as it could run, and it ran down the road. And it kept running and running and running and running. And the guy yelled at the dog. He had a whistle. He whistled for the dog. He even shot at the dog. And that dog just kept running. That was in the morning. We saw that guy about 4 hours later. He was still looking for his dog. I have such, you know, such strange memories sometimes. I remember that, going hunting and that dog just taking off. And I mean, I saw the hind end of that dog, and that's all I saw. I don't know how good a bird dog he really was. Memory is really important, isn't it? We have good memories, but sometimes we have unpleasant memories too. One of the things that I think it's important for us as Christians is to remember our salvation. You know, when we talk about salvation, what is salvation? The word salvation, when you talk to somebody and you say, "Are you saved?" Sometimes they know what you mean, and sometimes they don't know what you mean. Most of the time anymore, in our culture, if you talk to a person about the need of being saved, why do I need to be saved? I'm not a bad person. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't told a lot of lies. I haven't stolen a lot of things. I'm not that bad. I'm certainly not as bad as someone like Charles Manson. I'm not a criminal. Why do I need to be saved? Well, we're going to look at that this morning. What does it mean to be saved? The word salvation simply means this: to deliver or to rescue. I like this. I'm going to give you a this is church. We learn things here. It's okay. We're going to have a theological or a doctrinal explanation of salvation. I ran across this week. What is salvation? This one author says, "Salvation is the gracious work of God whereby he delivers gospel-believing sinners from the guilt, penalty, and ruin of their sins and from bondage to their spiritual enemies and their works. And then he brings them into a right relationship and vital into a right and vital relationship with himself, and he bestows upon them the abundant benefits of his grace." That's positive and negative. God deals with our sins, and God gives us benefits. But why do people need to be saved? You know, before people can be saved from their sin, they have to become aware of it. I mean, I hear this a lot. I hear a lot of preachers and a lot of evangelists and so on say this. You've got to get people lost before you can get them saved. You do. We live in a culture when people don't understand their spiritual condition anymore. Do they? Look with me at the Gospel of John, John chapter 4. Here we have this story, and I know we've gone through this a number of times, and you've probably gone through it a number of times before as well. John chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well, and he has this long conversation with her. In John chapter 4, beginning at verse 15, it says this: "The woman saith unto him," that is Jesus, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Jesus was creating a thirst, a spiritual thirst, a need in her life, showing her he understood, he knew her situation. Over in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, we read something else interesting. John chapter 6, verse 34, beginning at verse 34. " Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. You know, many people feel like I have physical needs, I have financial needs, I have emotional needs, I have other needs that need to be met. You know, there's one need that every single person has, and it is a spiritual need, to be forgiven of sin, to be reconciled to God. Every single person needs to be delivered from the guilt, the penalty, the ruin, the bondage under which sin holds everybody. I was reading some things this past week for the series we're going to do on Sunday evenings, and it just really struck me. I was listening to some messages and getting some things in my mind about what I want to do. It was with the Old Testament, and one of the things that is so stunning about the Old Testament is the number of times, the number of references we run across in the Old Testament dealing with the suffering and death of Christ, and how the Jews missed it. You realize that? How blatantly they missed that Christ must suffer. We read about it in the Gospel of Luke, that Christ must suffer and die and on the third day rise. Where is all that information? Where was all of that written down? He said, in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. You go back in the Old Testament, and you and I sit back and we read the Old Testament stories, and we read the Psalms, and we read the prophecies, and we see that, don't we? But the Jews missed it. You know what? So many people today miss it. They really do. They don't realize their own spiritual condemnation. Christ came to be the Savior. Christ came to be the Redeemer from sin. Matthew 1:21, He will save His people from their sins. 1 John 3:5 tells us that. You know what? If people want God's blessing, the only way that they can have it, the only way that that can be had is if they have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that they are forgiven of their sins and they're reconciled to Him. That's the only way. So my question is this morning, are people really that bad? I mean, are they really that bad? Look with me at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You know, there are several things we're going to look at before, and I think it's good for us to realize this was us too. This was our condition. This is how we were. But so before we get all high and mighty about how good and wonderful we are, we need to take stock of, look, this is what God saved us from. This is the condition from which we have been delivered. And if this doesn't drive you to your knees today, I think it's time to examine your own heart. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The first part of that verse, who's the one man? Adam. By his disobedience, Many were made sinners. We could say almost everyone. You know, there's only one that wasn't made a sinner, who is a descendant of Adam, right? And that's Christ. Many were made sinners. We are sinners by constitution. That's who we are. But we're also sinners by practice. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. We're sinners by constitution and by practice. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And you hath he quickened, that is, hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. We're sinners by constitution, and we're sinners by practice. We're not, how does that saying go? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. We do what comes natural to us. Is it easy to sin? When the boys were little, I used to just marvel at it. You know, I never had to teach them to sin. Isn't that amazing? You don't have to teach your children to sin. They do what comes natural. Well, guess what? So did you. And I've talked to some of your parents, and you could talk to my parents. I was not a perfect son. I'll tell you the good stories, but I won't tell you all the bad ones, okay? No, you're not going to hear that from me. You might from my parents, but you won't hear it from me. All men except one are conceived sinners by sinners. I mean, everybody is conceived a sinner by sinners except one. That's what I love theology. I love things like the virgin birth. That is something that just resonates with me. Christ was born of a virgin, of the Virgin Mary. And because of that, he didn't have the sin nature passed on to him. I mean, sin happens when God's law is broken, 1 John 3:4, and when God's moral standards for his creatures are not met. You know, God does have standards for us. Look at Romans chapter 3. I mean, we could spend so much time in Romans chapter 3 talking about this because it says so much about the human race. But look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none righteous, not one. Look down at verse 23. Here's a very familiar text. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None righteous, all have sinned. All men have not met God's moral standards except one. And that's what sets him, that's one of the things among many that sets him apart, right? So men are sinners by constitution and practice. Secondly, men are slaves to sin. Men are slaves to sin. John 8:34. Here's what Jesus said about this. John 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, that is the religious leaders, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Everybody serves somebody. Everybody has a master. Everybody. You know, I hear this all the time too. Unsaved people say, "Well, I'm free. I'm not. I don't have any master. I'm free to do whatever I want. I'm free to do whatever I please." No, you're not. You're not. And folks, neither were you, unless you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then you know what the Bible says? You are free. You are free. You're free from that taxmaster, that taskmaster. I love John 11 when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Have you ever seen a yoke, an oxen yoke? You go to these museums now, and you look at those things. Those things are huge wooden implements. They were heavy, and they'd put them on the necks of those oxen. Can you imagine carrying one of those things around? And even if you had help, it would still weigh on you. Excuse me. It would still be a burden. But Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is what? Easy. And my burden is light." What a contrast. What a contrast to serving Christ, or from serving Christ to serving sin. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. Sin is very cruel. I'm sure you've seen people who've been involved with sin for decades in their lives, and they're so captivated and by it, but it's got such a hold on them that physically it's taken a toll on their lives. Mentally, it's taken a toll on their lives. Spiritually, it's taken a toll on their lives. I mean, you know, we were in Romans a minute ago. Apologize for this, but go back to Romans 3. Look at verse 9. Listen to what he says in verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that are all under sin. Chapter 6, verse 16 of Romans. Chapter 6, verse 16. Notice what he says here. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." You've obeyed. You're not a servant of sin anymore. My theology professor he would go through this passage of Scripture, and he would always remind us, now you can say, as a believer in Christ, now you can say no to sin and yes to God. You know what before you said? Yes to sin. Yes to sin. But now you have the opportunity to say no to that sin and yes to God. They live life under the power, influence, and control of the sin force that dominates the present world. They live in obedience to Satan himself. They're of their father, the devil. The whole world lies in the wicked one, 1 John 5:19. And they obey it because they belong to it. I love the during Sunday school we talked about the passage in John. You know, the world hates. Do you realize the world really does hate Jesus Christ? It really does. And it really hates those who try to live obediently, who love him and want to serve him. The world hates you and me. Don't be alarmed by that. And don't try to accommodate the world. Don't try to appease the world. Because here's something that you need to realize. If you're going to be faithful to Christ, you will never be able to appease the world. It will never be satisfied with however you compromise with it. It won't. Because it hates him, it's going to hate you too. So they're sinners by constitution and practice. They're slaves to sin. Third, they're condemned by God. John chapter 3. Here's a hard one for us, I think. A hard one for us to recognize. God has condemned them. John 3, look at verse. We're very familiar with verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's his intention. That's one of the reasons Christ came, to save. Verse 18, though, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Praise God for that. No condemnation, Romans chapter 8. But he that believeth not is condemned in the future. Is that what it says? He's condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that unsaved people are living under the wrath of God at this very moment. At this moment. But you know what, folks? You did too. You were living under God's wrath. God has declared sinners guilty as charged, and they will be held to account. You know, I think one of the most stunning things to me in the book of Revelation, when God's wrath begins to be poured out on the world, and it will, during the tribulation, when he begins to pour out his wrath and fury, when he begins, and I think it's in Revelation 14, when he talks about it, the fury and the wrath of God being poured out unmixed, that is undiluted, it comes in full force on the world at that point. How do men react? They shake their fist at God. Earlier, we read about it in chapter 6 of Revelation. They call out to the rocks and to the hills. They pray to nature, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Rather than calling out to God in mercy, they call out to nature. Wow. Are men really that sinful? Are they? I mean, Christ, I can't express this strongly enough. Christ died for them. Christ paid the penalty for their sins. Christ loved them and gave himself for them, and they reject it. And we sit here and we think, well, how could someone reject that? Because they're sinners, and they're dead in their sins until they're born again. They're indebted to God for their sins. Genesis chapter 2, Ezekiel 18, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Men are under obligation to bear the punishment for their sins. I'm convinced there are two payment plans for sin. There's two. One, the first one is finite man spending an infinite amount of time in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. That's what the lake of fire is all about, to pay for the sins of mankind. Now, is there a problem with that? There's a huge problem with that. How long is an infinite amount of time? It never ends. The second payment plan is this. The infinite God-man spending a finite amount of time on a Roman cross. And that's the payment plan that God accepted. How do I know that? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus paid it. Jesus bore the sins of the world. I mean, the Bible tells us that they're indebted to God for their sins. The Bible tells us they're God's enemies. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Because of their depraved state, their nature, they're hostile to God. People hate God. You know, that's one of the things that church is all about. We want to take God haters and see them become God worshipers. Because in reality, we were God haters once. And now we're God worshipers. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says about these God haters, God is angry with them. God is angry with them. John chapter 3, verse 36. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, who hold it down, who reject it, who refuse it. His wrath is upon them. I was reading the book of Hebrews last night and this morning, and the statement in the book of Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I mean, there is such irreverence about God. But it's always been that way. I mean, it's not any different in our culture, is it? Was the Athenian culture in Paul's day in Acts 17? I mean, that place was just ripe for the gospel, wasn't it? And Paul went in there and vast numbers of people received Christ, right? Could you imagine going, I mean, honestly, could you imagine going into Athens and going on to Mars Hill? I mean, you personally, you're in Paul's place or you're with Paul. Could you imagine going there at that moment and doing what Paul did? When I stop and think about the, as we've gone through the book of Acts and we're finished with Acts now, when I stop and think about it, I think, you know, we really don't have it that bad in America, do we? Compared to what Paul had to do, I don't think we have it that bad. But people are the same as they were in Paul's day. They're still the same today. They're lost or ruined. I mean, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. 2 Corinthians, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. See, we could spend a lot of time there. For 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. As long as people have breath and life, they're not beyond God's view to save them. But they live ruinously in sin. And they possess a natural bent, a tendency, preference towards sin. You know, sin is attractive to people. I mean, again, reading in Hebrews today about Moses refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He rejected, and it says, the pleasures of sin. And I've talked with people before about this. Let's be honest. Some sin is pleasurable, isn't it? Some sin is enjoyable. But it's temporary. It's always temporary. It's fleeting. And it's damning. Pardon me. But it condemns us. It is a very serious matter. And people revel in it. Peter talks about this. I mean, people think, why don't Christians come along with us? Why don't we have this wonderful, wonderful experience? And people don't understand. Unsaved people don't understand why we don't follow them in their sin. It's because we know the end of the story, don't we? It's not going to lead to happiness. It's not going to lead to satisfaction. It's not going to lead to contentment. It's not going to lead to joy. It will lead to sorrow and heartbreak. It will lead to tumult, confusion, and many other things. People are lost or ruined. People are spiritually dead toward God and divine things. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. I mean, the natural man does not understand the things of God. I mean, I sometimes forget about this. I think, how can someone read a passage of Scripture? How can an unsaved person read a passage of Scripture like John 3:16 and not get it? How can they not understand that? How can they read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3? Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. How can they read that and not understand it? Because he had said earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the natural man does not understand the things of God. In fact, they're foolishness to him. It's foolish. But you know what? At one point in your life, it was foolish to you too. He can't receive, he can't understand, he can't respond to the things of God, so nor is he inclined to. And in fact, he's more willing to follow Satan. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. The spiritually unsaved people, the unsaved, are children of Satan. They're of their father, the devil. They're part of the world system that is evil in God's sight. They're enslaved to sin. They're enslaved to the devil, to these forces of evil, and they'll suffer the same fate as their taskmasters. I mean, one of the most poignant sermons that Jesus ever preached, I think, is the Olivet Discourse. And you get into chapter 25. Now, he didn't have chapter 25 in mind, but he preaches this message, and he gets to the end of the message, and he says, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and his holy angels with him, then will he sit on the throne of his glory and he'll divide the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the sheep he invites into the kingdom. What happens to the goats? They go away into a place that he calls everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. They're going to suffer the same fate as their master. And I've said this before. I think the lake of fire is a whole lot worse than we realize, because it was created by God as a place of punishment for Lucifer or the devil. Or Satan. Who was he? The wisest, most beautiful creature God ever created. And if that place is for him, how much worse is it for mankind? You know, and finally, they're helpless to correct their spiritual condition or provide their own spiritual needs or the needs of others. Look with me at Romans chapter 5 again. Romans chapter 5. Listen to what he says in verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You ought to know that by heart. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But what am I saying? Simply this. Men need a Savior. I mean, Job recognized that. Men need a Savior. And here we stand today, and we can say, thank God he sent one. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the one Redeemer. And you and I, I'm going to read this again, and you and I today have the privilege of taking this book and proclaiming the message that this book has, that this book is. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. And we can do that because he goes on and tells us in verse 49, he sent the promise of the Father. And you and I can do that because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, which we learn from Acts chapter 1 later. We have an obligation. We have a responsibility. Because we're ambassadors, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, we're ambassadors. The message, preach Christ. He came into the world to save people from their sin. He saved you. He saved me. And he wants to save others. He wants to save others. Father, this morning, as we commemorate the work that Christ paid for us on the price that Christ paid for us in his work on Calvary's cross, the giving of his body, the shedding of his blood to forgive us our sins, may we realize what a precious, precious salvation this is. What a perfect salvation this is. Not because of us and not because we deserve it, but because Jesus paid it all. Because he alone paid the sacrifice for our sins to secure our salvation for all eternity. And may we begin even now, just in these few moments today and for the rest of our lives, may we praise him and thank him each and every day for what he has done for us in paying this price. In Jesus' name and through his mighty blood we pray. Amen.